Oh, Father God, we want to taste and see that you are good. We want to know you as our Father, not as a remote God who somehow set the world in motion and is sort of intervening in big crisis situations, but all the rest of the time is off doing his own thing. But as our shepherd, indeed as our husband, who rejoices over us with loud singing, whose tender mercies extend to us. We want to know you as our Lord Jesus, as the one who died for us, as the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who will never let us go. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word, use this great psalm of David, to, yes, inform us of who you are and how you have worked in past situations, but use it also to change our hearts, to see you for who you really are, and to experience your tender, loving care. We come from many different situations, many different countries. And this last week has seen some of us travel long distances, some of us suffer disappointments and pain and sorrows. Some of us are worried and concerned about what might happen this next week or our plans for the next month or 2 or 3 months ahead. And so, Father, we need you and we cry out to you in our struggles. We confess that we can't handle these things on our own, that we must have you, that apart from you we can do nothing. And so we come to you and say, through your word, through the means you have ordained, the preaching of your word, touch us, change us, encourage us, build us up, so that we might be your agents, so that we might go out for the cause, so that we, together with all your church, might proclaim that Jesus is Lord to your own glory, O Father. So open my mouth, I pray. Encourage us by your word. Strengthen us by it. And send us out to love, to care, to proclaim. Jesus is Lord. There's one hope, and what a great hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Is God good to you in the midst of serious struggles? Psalm 34 is of David. The superscript continues, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out. This is one of 14 psalms that are linked to a specific incident in the life of David, and this perhaps is the most important link. I think we understand this psalm quite differently with that superscript there than we would have understood it if it had no superscript. The incident that's referred to is found in 1 Samuel chapters 20 and 21. Remember, David has a high position under King Saul. He is the king's son-in-law. He's married Michal, Saul's daughter. He's a successful military commander, and he is a close friend of the king's son, Jonathan. And yet Saul, by this point, seems to be disturbed mentally. He seems to go into fits of rage and paranoia, and twice, at least twice, he tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him. Nevertheless, David tries his best to remain in the court and to serve the king faithfully. By this point, Samuel has anointed David as a future king, but David is taking no steps to try to bring that about. Yet he's trying to serve faithfully God's anointed king, Saul. He's trying to serve his country. But eventually, that position becomes untenable, especially after Saul tells Jonathan that David must surely die. So this is not a fit of rage, a fit of mental incompetence where he throws his spear, but this seems cold and calculating. David must die. So David flees with only a handful of men, and he leaves his country. He leaves Judah. He eventually ends up in Gath. Now, it's interesting he goes to Gath, because remember, the first time we hear about David is doing what? Killing Goliath. And Goliath is the giant from Gath. So this is the hometown of the huge enemy that David slew when he was only a teen. So he goes to Gath, which is a city under the control of the enemies of Judah. Now, of course, there he's safe from Saul. Saul can't reach him in enemy territory, but there are other dangers. David faces a different source of trouble. And although the king, known as Abimelech, which is a word that simply means my father, the king, seems to be an official title. The king's actual name is Achish. The king initially welcomes David, but many of his officials are worried about this guy. They think he might be a spy, or this might be some other devious way that the Judeans are trying to undermine King Achish. And so they begin to mutter against him, and David becomes aware of the danger. And so he begins to change his behavior. He begins to act like a madman. He lets spittle drool out of the side of his mouth, and he starts saying crazy things. And Achish becomes disgusted with this guy. He says, I don't want this guy around in my court, and he sends him away. So David is able to escape from this dangerous situation. Well, that's the story, which is the setting for Psalm 34. David is in danger from Saul and from Achish and others in Gath. He's isolated. There are very few who are with him. It doesn't seem there's any way forward for David at this point. He said, how can he become king? He's run away. Saul is firmly on the throne. He has no friends, it seems. And there doesn't seem to be any way that he can fulfill God's promise. I think David composed this psalm shortly after his escape from Gath. That chapter tells us later that his family began to come to him, and then all sorts of other men, up to 400 men, began to gather around him, and so he began to put together an army. But I think this psalm was composed before that. He's escaped from Gath, but he still doesn't know what God might do. He's still in danger. Achish might come and do something to him. Saul surely is looking for him. And he doesn't know the outcome of all this. And yet he writes this psalm in those circumstances. He expresses amazing confidence and dependence on God in the very midst of this great danger. After seemingly losing all earthly hope and all earthly expectations of success, he says, God is my hope. And he holds on to God. So in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of danger, in the absence of any earthly hope, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's coming not because God has solved all his problems, but because God is good. So taste it and see it, he says. So we so much need to take these truths to heart in order that we too might trust God in the midst of our struggles, whatever they might be, and so that we too might taste and see God's goodness, especially when things are difficult, especially when things are going wrong for us. So let's turn to this great psalm. Like a few others that we've already seen, this psalm is an acrostic, meaning each successive verse in the psalm begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with one minor exception. Well, David's outline here is pretty clear. The psalm divides pretty obviously into five sections. And for preaching purposes, I think it actually makes most sense to take those five sections of the psalm in reverse order. So beginning with the fifth section and then backing up. And I think the logic of the way David is thinking becomes more clear when we do that. So this is our outline on the screen in front of you. The righteous and the wicked before God, the last eight verses, 15 to 22. And then fear him and obey him, verses 11 to 14. Thereby taste and see his goodness, verses 8 to 10. For David tasted and saw, verses 4 to 7. And then concluding with the opening verses, so may we all exalt his name at all times. So the righteous and wicked before God. In these last eight verses, David makes general statements about God and the way that God interacts with the righteous and the wicked. He doesn't here make specific reference to his own situation or his own struggles. Those come in verses 4 to 7. But let's read these last eight verses again. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what is God's attitude towards the wicked, according to these verses? How does God act toward those who do evil? Verse 21. They try to harm others. They try to condemn others in order to exalt themselves or for their own benefit. But in the end, it is they themselves who will face affliction. The wicked will be slain, says David. They will be condemned. What they inflicted on others will be inflicted on themselves. In verse 16, they ignore God. They say they set their face against God. They, in effect, thumb their noses at God. They ignore his commands. And so God does that to them. God sets his face against them. He is opposed to them. And in the end, David says, he will cut off their memory from the earth. That is, they will lose whatever fame, whatever notoriety, whatever praise, whatever honor, whatever recognition, whatever accomplishment. Whatever they've obtained like that, they will lose. Their memory will be cut off. So consider that truth. Think of well-known politicians or entertainers or sports figures. Think of respected intellectuals, scientists. Or think of successful entrepreneurs or CEOs. Think around the world of powerful dictators and autocrats. Or think of people you know personally who mock Jesus or who live as if he doesn't exist, as if he never lived. Think of all these people. If they refuse to repent, if they continue in unbelief, no matter how famous they are, how accomplished they are, how respected they are, how feared they are, apart from their humbling themselves, confessing their sins, admitting that they need that forgiveness that could come only through Jesus Christ, God will cut off the memory of them from the earth. Their victories and accomplishments will not matter. They will be forgotten. Or if they're remembered at all, they will be remembered only in the same way that we remember King Saul, as someone who had every opportunity but stood in the way of God's plan, and in the end was destroyed for God's glory. The only honor that lasts, the only honor that lasts is the honor of the Son of Jesus Christ. God will sum up all things in Jesus, and he will get all the praise and all the glory. So your only accomplishment that will last is what you do that brings glory to Jesus. Nothing else. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's God's attitude towards the wicked. His face is against them to cut off the memory of them from the earth. What is God's attitude towards the righteous? Well, instead of his face being against them, his eye is upon them, verse 15. His ears are open to their cry, verses 15 and 17. He hears and delivers. He saves them. And he doesn't see, hear, or act from a distance. It's not like, you know, he's way far away, but his eyesight is so good that he can see you. His ears are so good that he can hear your cry. But it says he is near to the brokenhearted, verse 18. He's with us even when we are crushed in spirit. He never, ever leaves us or forsakes us. We will have trials and afflictions, says David in verse 19. But unlike the afflictions which will slay the wicked in verse 21, these afflictions will all lead to salvation, to deliverance. Indeed, later in Psalm 119, whenever we get there, we'll read that it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might know your statutes. Now, verse 20 says, none of his bones will be broken. Now, John cites this in chapter 19 of his gospel after the soldiers do not break the legs of Jesus like they break the legs of the other two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. So it was literally true of Jesus that none of his bones were broken. How is this true of us? I would suggest it's true of us as the church, as the entire body of Christ. The body of Christ will not be broken. We will be whole. We will be presented without spot, blameless, pure, complete, from every tribe and tongue and nation. We'll not be damaged, we'll not be harmed in any way. Despite all the persecution, all the affliction, all the suffering, indeed, despite all the martyrdom, despite whatever horrible acts are committed against God's people, and there are many, God will keep us and preserve us and protect us. And he will enable his church to assault the gates of hell, and they will not prevail. The church will prevail. And he will bring his church, not broken at all, complete to that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church will be the bride of Christ. Verse 22, he redeems us. He redeems us. He pays the penalty for our sin. And of course, this side of the cross, we see that so much more clearly than David could when he wrote this psalm. That we are redeemed by the sacrifice of David's greater son on the cross. That blood shed for us pays the penalty for all the sins that we have committed or ever will commit if we are in Christ. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So hear this. Are you in that great church? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are these promises for you? Are you among the righteous? The only way to be among the righteous is to have that righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. The only way to be among the righteous is to admit that you are not righteous. And that you need that alien righteousness, that righteousness of Jesus given to you by grace through faith. And there are only two alternatives. We are either among the righteous or we are among the rebels, among those who have not yet humbled themselves before him. So humble yourself before him. Be among the righteous by his grace and mercy. The alternative is that he humbles you and sets his face against you and cuts off your memory from the earth. Well, verses 10 to 14, as we back up, tell us how we should respond to a God who acts this way towards us. And that is, we should fear him and obey him. David now addresses all of the people as children, as the father figure, as the king, speaking to all of his assembled people. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Apostle Peter quotes from these verses in his first epistle, right? As he speaks to this same point. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, says David. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, as David uses it here, it has to be more than an inner attitude of reverence and awe towards God. It includes that, but it's got to be more. For you see, the fear that David talks about manifests itself in the way that we live day by day, in what we say, in our tone of voice. If we fear God the way he's talking about, that fear of God will change us, will cause us to act differently in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Not only will we come to worship God together with others, not only will we sing songs to him, not only will we read our Bibles and listen to preaching, but in every conversation, our tongues will be changed. Our speech will be different. We won't speak in ways that harm or hurt or demean. We won't speak to anyone with words that make us look better than we are and diminish that other person. We won't use flattery to try to get others to do what we want them to do. We'll work for the good of the others and we'll pursue healthy, God-honoring relationships with others. That's what peace means in this context. So that's the fear of the Lord. Yes, a fear which displays itself in an attitude of worship when we come together on Sunday mornings, but also a genuine fear that displays itself every minute of every day. So it's not a religious attitude restricted to one compartment of our life. But it's the way, the fear of the Lord is the way that we walk before God, the way we live our entire life. Now, it's possible that when you hear that, that sounds like a weight, right? It sounds kind of burdensome. Oh, well, God is, opposed to those who do evil, so I must fear him and avoid evil. And that's really hard to do. And when I'm avoiding evil and obeying him, wow, think of all the good things I'm going to miss out on in this life. Well, David says, no, that's not the case. In fact, I think David would say, if you think that way, you've missed the entire point. So let's back up to the next section, verses 8 to 10. Thereby taste and see God's goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So when we fear God, when we therefore obey him, are we missing out on life? No. David says we have no lack. We don't miss out on anything. Remember the beginning of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I do not lack anything. So David here says, even the most powerful animals that I can think of, these young, strong, healthy lions, even they experience lack. They experience times when they go the whole night and don't have a kill, and they get hungry, and they get diseases and can't get healed. They have fights and are injured. So those strongest of all animals that I've ever experienced, says David, they lack things. But those who fear God, those who seek him, those who run hard after him, lack no good thing. You hear that? Do you believe it? That those who fear God lack no good thing. My heart wants to say, a Tesla is a good thing, and I lack that. Or that $8,000 bicycle that a friend of mine rode 4 days ago when I rode with him, that's a good thing, and I lack that. Or more seriously, your heart might be saying, a spouse is a good thing, and I've never been married, or I lost my spouse. A child is a good thing, and I've never been a parent. A job is a good thing, and I don't have one, or I have one that's hard and difficult, and I'd really love to get out of it. Or health is a good thing, and my health is shot to pieces. What does it mean? Those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. Well, we spent a lot of time a year ago talking about this issue and trying to nuance it, looking at Romans 8, looking at the book of Job. And if you want, you can go back and listen to those sermons from about a year ago. But for now, what is David saying right in the context of Psalm 34? How can we use Psalm 34 to understand what he means when he says, those who fear the Lord lack no good thing? Well, I think verse 8 helps us to understand. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good, before he says, those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. So he's saying, don't just learn about God, experience him. Don't just hear others speak about God, taste him. See him for yourself. He is near, so cry out to him, speak to him, love him, seek his face. Know him through his word, through his revelation of himself, and thus know that he is good. Know that he is far above you and you cannot understand his ways. but know that he has sacrificed his son on your behalf and thus has given you the greatest good imaginable. Know that he has promised you that he will never leave you or forsake you. Know that he has said, Jesus is coming back and he will bring you to his safe heavenly kingdom. Know that he loves you with an everlasting love. Know that he gives you, as the Apostle Peter says, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Know that he will provide you with all you need to live as Jesus in this world. Know that you cannot die until your work is done, and know that bridge is the path, that death is the bridge to life. So when we take refuge in him, when we pray to him, when we depend on him, when we trust him, we are blessed. We are happy. We may suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David says right here. But we will know his goodness. We'll be enveloped in his love. And he will never let us go. I'm going to conclude with a particular story of a man in severe trial who experienced that goodness of God. But let's move on to verses 4 to 7 at this point and see how David experienced this in his own life. You've noticed that in verses 8 to 22, David has never referred directly to his personal circumstances. These have all been general truths about God. Well, in 4 to 7, he does talk about his own particular circumstances. I sought the Lord. So I sought the Lord. I'm in Gath. I'm in danger. I'm isolated, alone, poor. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Notice, that's different, isn't it, from saying, delivered me from all my enemies. It has to include enemies, because you fear your enemies, but our fears are often much bigger than our enemies. Sometimes our fears take on huge dimensions, right? We particularly in the middle of the night, we'll begin to wonder, and all sorts of fears will come into our head. And they may not be rational, but they're really scary. And he says, he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and I think David is referring to himself here. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So in his loneliness, in his danger, after stepping out of the frying pan of Saul's hatred of him into the fire of his country's enemies in Gath, David sought the Lord. He cried out, and God answered him. Verse 5, I think, continues to relate to David's own experience of living out this truth. If you look at different English translations, you'll see that the verb tenses are translated rather differently in them, and that's because Hebrew verb tenses are rather different from English verb tenses, and we have some flexibility in how we translate them. I actually think the King James may capture the sense best. King James reads, they looked unto him and were lightened, or were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. So it's reflecting something that has already happened. And I think that's the idea here, that God's people, and David as an example of that, look to him in the midst of trials and struggles, and their faces brightened, right? There was like a light in the midst of that darkness. God's light shone on them. And so they became radiant. They became lightened. God's light was on them. And they were not ashamed. Their sorrows turned to confidence. Their sad faces became joyous. And though their prayers were not yet fully answered, they were confident in who God was. So they're not ashamed in the sense that their hope in God was never disappointed. They had hope in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, and God came through for them. So then verse 6, this poor man cried out. David is that poor man, because he was really poor at this point. He was poor in possessions. He was poor in strength. He had almost no one around him. He was also poor in spirit. He's humble before God. He's gladly dependent on God. And may we all be poor in that sense, acknowledging that apart from God, we have no hope. So David stated generally in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers. Here, in verse 6, this poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him. So the general truth in verse 17 is particularized to David in verse 6. And God not only heard, David is confident that God was ever present with him throughout these struggles. In Gath, in the court of Saul, always. Indeed, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So it's like the camp of the angel completely surrounds. Here's David, isolated in danger in the middle, and the camp of the Lord is all around him. So there's no evil that can get to David, because it would have to go somehow through that camp of the Lord, and the Lord is almighty. No one can pierce that camp. And that's true of all those who fear the Lord, says David. That God's angel is right there. Nothing can pierce that encampment. Nothing can overcome God's defenses. He protects us. That was David's experience. And that is who God is to all who fear him, to all who call upon him in faith, to those who humble themselves before him, to those who come by grace through faith to Jesus Christ. So the first three verses, so may we all exalt his name at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Well, when will David praise the Lord? Will he praise the Lord when all is going well? Well, surely, but he says, not only when all is going well, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will praise the Lord continually. You know, this is a vow a lot like a wedding vow, right? In sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. At all times, I'm to be faithful to you according to wedding vows. And here he's saying, at all times I will praise you. This is my vow, God, for in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. I will praise you continually because I know your angel encamps around me. I know many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Circumstances do not matter. God is always with his people, always watching, always seeing, always hearing, always working for their good in the midst of pain and sorrow and tragedy. And so, David says, praise him at all times. Furthermore, David's soul makes its boast in the Lord. So his boast, his pride is in God, not in himself, not in any human being. Note that David takes no credit for what he did to get out of Gath, right? He doesn't say, oh, you know, I was so smart
When Achish began to look dangerous to me, I let the drool come out of my mouth, and look, I fooled that king, and he sent me away. Ha, ha, ha. Wasn't I smart? He doesn't do that at all, does he? He takes no credit. A number of commentators think David didn't act rightly in that case, and that he's actually repenting of that here. I'm not sure that that's the case. But he certainly takes no credit for whatever role he had in his deliverance. His boast is in the Lord, for it is the humble who hear and are glad. It's the humble whom God watches over. So if we're trying to take credit for ourselves, then we never know God's tender mercies and his care. If we try to take credit for ourselves, we will not taste and see that the Lord is good. Finally, David is so overwhelmed by God's goodness that his own praise is insufficient. So he calls upon others to join him in magnifying God's name, in helping to proclaim that God is even greater than what we imagine or think. And so he calls upon us to do, indeed, what we're doing this morning. Gathering together to tell of God's greatness, to tell of his love, to tell of his mercy, to tell of his plan of redemption through Jesus, to speak of his holiness and his majesty. With respect to what's later in this psalm and with respect to what we read earlier in this service, we can think of it this way, that David exhorts us even to praise him together with our former enemies, with all the nations. For God is so merciful that he's always changing rebels into children, converting enemies into his beloved, making mockers into worshipers. So we say with David here, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And we say that to all the nations, to all the peoples, to every tribe and tongue, because he alone is exalted, he alone is worthy of all praise, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's coming about. So, David, in the midst of his serious struggles, in the midst of danger, in the midst of being isolated, before God has fully answered his prayers for deliverance, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, our struggles give us the opportunity to taste and see God's goodness in a way that the easiest times in our life do not. David's afflictions led to his tasting and seeing God's goodness. Millions of Christians over the centuries have experienced and reported this truth. And so I want to conclude, as I promised, by telling of one of them. John Patton was a missionary to what was then called the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu in the South Pacific. The peoples on this chain of islands were cannibalistic. They had killed and eaten missionaries who arrived on the island before Patton. Patton got there. He was not killed immediately, but his wife and very young daughter died in the first few months that he was there, and he buried them with his own hands. He persevered, spoke the gospel, seemed to have zero impact on the people around him. He was threatened time and again, but felt it was right to
continue to persevere in the work. But then one night, it seemed like the entire island was rising up against him, and that if he stayed in his house, he was going to be murdered. And so he fled his house, and he encountered a group of young men who said, "Look, come here, climb up in this tree, and you should be safe there." But Patton didn't know if these guys were then going to go and get those who wanted to kill him, and then he'd just be up in the tree. They could burn the tree, they could shoot him with arrows, they could shoot him with muskets, bring him down, torture him and kill him. So he climbed up in the tree, but he didn't know. Could he trust those guys or not? So years later, he wrote this. "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling friendship." Patton continues, "If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" And what I'm proclaiming to you this morning is that if you are in Christ, you do have such a friend who will not fail you then. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have gone through horrible suffering and have seen, have held on to Jesus in the midst of it, and have known, you've tasted and seen God's goodness in the midst of such trials. Others, you have never experienced such trials and affliction, and you wonder, would God really come through in such extreme circumstances? And what David tells us, what Scripture tells us, what John Patton tells us, is yes. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He will never leave you or forsake you. He loves you with an everlasting love. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. His ear is open to their cry. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Cry out to him. Grab hold of him. Run hard after him. And know that he is with you as the one who loves you more than you can imagine. And he will bring you to himself through all the afflictions that this life holds. Let's pray together.